gospel, Acts 14:27 to Acts 15, verse 12. Controversy and the gospel. Now, controversy in the church is one of the most grievous experiences in the church's life, and therefore a Christian's life. I dare say that some congregations are birthed because of controversies in their previous church. Now, as a result of controversy, as a result of problems, conflict resolution is one of the hardest things to do. You know, some Christians so love controversy, right, that they engage controversy with their whole hearts. But other Christians so hate controversy that they avoid it at all costs. And when it does occur, they avoid it like the plague, or they pretend that it's not there. But whether, you know, we love controversy, and of course some Christians love to fight, or we hate controversy and we'd rather not deal with it, we do know that people do not like conflict resolution, right? Very few are willing to sign up to resolve conflicts in a biblical manner. Like I said, some choose to pretend it's not there. Some choose, because of conflict, to go separate ways. Others choose to say, conflict's not important. Or some villainize their opponents as evil. Now, this is certainly easier. Doing all of this is certainly easier than learning to compromise on non-essential matters. It's certainly easier than submitting to the brethren, and it's certainly easier than confronting erring brethren and working hard with brethren to get to the truth. So why do this difficult thing when we can go separate ways? But in church, dealing with controversy is so very important. Coming to a resolution is very important, especially in areas of doctrine, especially in areas of the well-being of the church. Because how can a church move on if it is fractured internally? And so a church can't move on until we are willing to put our lives on the line to solve controversy. Now, in Acts 15, a controversy arises over the gospel. Now, Luke, of course, is concerned about defending the gospel, but Luke is also concerned equally about how the church deals with the controversy. You see, defending the gospel is not more important than how it is defended. You have to defend it, but how you do it is also important. Now, there are 3 points from this passage this morning. Firstly, a growing controversy in the church. Secondly, a rightful escalation to a higher church court. And thirdly, a mature deliberation by many counselors and counselors. I love the, what is it called? A homo what? Not a homonym. A homophone, right? By many counselors and counselors. These were not just counselors who counsel, but they sat, right? They were in session of a church court. So firstly, a growing controversy in the church. Now, we saw last week how Paul and Barnabas, as missionaries, had come back to Antioch to be accountable to the church that had sent them. And we learn in verse 27 and verse 28 that they stayed a long time with the brethren in Antioch. Now, we see that they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, as we read this, we see that there's something strange, something strangely missing in the response of the Antioch church. Now, they didn't seem to be rejoicing. Now, of course, this is an argument from silence, but I think Luke deliberately puts it that way because the silence is deafening. What happens, if you read the book of Acts, whenever the gospel went to non-Jews and the church heard about it? what was the reaction usually? It was usually very positive, right? Now, in Acts 8, when the gospel went to Samaria, right, and the people in Samaria believed, the church in Jerusalem sent Peter, they sent John there to confirm the church and to pray over the people and to give them the Holy Spirit. So there was a positive response. The people of Jerusalem didn't say, ew, yuck, these are Samaritans, forget about them. No, there was a positive response. They believe, Peter and John, you go there, take care of them. Then in Acts 11, if you recall, after Peter preached to Cornelius and he returned back to the church in Jerusalem and he told the people all that had happened, how did the church in Jerusalem react? There was great rejoicing, right? We learn in Acts 11:18, they glorified God and they said, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So there was a positive response. And as we will see in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas went through Samaria and Phoenicia and they said, God opened the hearts of the Galatian Gentiles, the pagans, they received the gospel. How did the Phoenician Christians and the Samaritans react? Well, we see in verse 3 of chapter 15 that there was great joy. So there was rejoicing, the church in Jerusalem on two occasions, and the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria. Why? Because these non-Jews had believed. But what was very interestingly missing from the church of Antioch was this positive response. Now, for some of you, you might say, Mark, you're arguing from silence. But I believe, at least, that this silence was deliberate on Luke's part. Because every time the gospel had gone forth, there was rejoicing except here. Why? Well, this is what I believe. Because when Paul and Barnabas were away for 2 years, something had happened in the Antioch church. So when they returned back after 2 years for their furlough, and it was time for them to rest, rest from all their troubles in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, when they returned back, they thought, wow, good time for me to rest, but they couldn't actually rest. Verse 28 says that they actually had to stay a long time with the disciples. Why? Because there was work to be done. In those 2 years, when Paul and Barnabas were away, false teaching had infiltrated into the church. Now, verse 1 of chapter 15 tells us, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, remember this. When the Bible was first written, when Acts was first written, it didn't have chapters and it didn't have verses. Okay? This only happened in the year 1551 when Robert Stephanus, when he wrote the Greek text out, or he copied it, he divided it into chapters and verses. So you could say that Acts 15, chapter 1, is related to Acts 14, verse 28. And we see this how? By the conjunction in the beginning of verse 1. You have the conjunction "and," which means it's not a different thought, but it's connected. And the word "and" can be translated as "indeed." So taking verse 28 and verse 1, you can say they stayed long time with the disciples in Antioch indeed because certain men from Judea brought false teaching. And what we learn is that in these 2 years, this teaching had found sympathy in Antioch, this false teaching. And what is this false teaching here? Very simple. The gospel is not enough. The gospel is not enough. Faith is not enough to be saved. You need good works. You need to be circumcised after the manner or custom of Moses. So believing in Jesus, not enough. You must add to your faith this good work of circumcision. So this was a false teaching. Now, of a certainty, you know, these Jews did believe that Gentiles could be saved. But in order for you to be saved as a Gentile, you first had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised, you have to obey the Mosaic law. Now, we see this in the word except. Except ye be circumcised. It shows that circumcision was a necessary precondition to be saved. That is why we can understand that there was no rejoicing, no glorifying, no positive response when Paul and Barnabas reported what had happened to the Gentiles, because there was no report that these Gentiles had been circumcised. Probably the people in the church of Antioch were waiting, the Gentiles heard the gospel, they believed in Jesus, circumcision? Keep the Passover? No. No rejoicing. No rejoicing. And the result of this false teaching when Paul and Barnabas returned was controversy. Verse 2 says that therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. You kind of wonder, why can't Luke just say they had a big dissension? Why does he have to say there was no small dissension? Because he wants us to realize that it was huge. I mean, the way to say, to emphasize, you know, something is to say it in a negative in this way. And that's what, you know, is done in the Greek language. It was huge. And it was characterized by dissension, by uprising, right? It was characterized by disputation. There was debate. There was argument. It may have been loud. It may have been forceful, and it was certainly argumentative, because disputation means argument. Verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas argued. Who did they argue with? They argued with these men from Judea, and perhaps from those vocal people in Antioch who had brought, or who had bought into this teaching and were bringing it to the church. Now, of course, we know that churches can have a lot of controversy on things that matter far less, right? You know, whether the communion cup should be filled with grape juice or wine. People argue about that. People argue whether we should use a hymnal or a projector, right? People argue whether the wall should be painted this color or gray, right? Now, it is right to have controversy when it comes to things that concern the gospel. But it is not right to have controversy over small issues. And at times, it is not right to agree to disagree when it concerns the gospel. I mean, why agree to disagree on this when we should just debate until one refutes the other and we come to a common understanding of what God's word says? So there are controversies which should not be controversies, but there are controversies that we should never, ever avoid, especially those that center around the gospel. And what we learn here is that the church in Antioch, even though there was much discussion, much dissension, they were unable to resolve it. Right? So what did they do? They rightfully escalated the matter to a higher church court. That's the second point. They couldn't solve it in their session in the local church, so they brought it all the way to Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the elders who were there. Now, verse 2, it says that because of this controversy, the church determined, they decided, they deliberated that Paul and Barnabas, along with those that held to the false teaching, should go to Jerusalem about this question. So they sent a commission. And as verse 3 says, they brought them, or they supplied their journey. All right. Why? Because they wanted to ask help from the elders at Jerusalem. And as we shall see later on, this resolution that was decided in Jerusalem will be binding for all the churches. So this church, the church in Antioch, didn't solve the issue by appealing to Paul's authority. They didn't say, well, Paul's the apostle, he must be right. Right? They didn't say, Barnabas is the pastor, so obviously the pastor must be right. Can the pastor be wrong? Yes. So they escalated it to a church court, to the apostles and the elders, the presbyters who were at Jerusalem. So how can controversy, which is unsolved at the local church, be resolved? How? By having a higher body comprised of many elders. And this only works when there is a presbytery. This is, in essence, what a Presbyterian church is all about. What this means is that if there is no higher church court above the local church, a church can't be considered Presbyterian in nature. And if a higher court is biblical, as we see here, and as we see that Presbyterianism is the pattern of the early church, then it's ironic to be called Bible Presbyterian when you're neither Presbyterian nor biblical, right? It's no surprise that's why Bible Presbyterian churches split all the time, right? Because there is no presbytery, a higher court, to make decisions. Well, that's another story, right? The point here is that they sent a commission to Jerusalem because they knew that this issue at hand was bigger than just the local church. It was huge. And if it was not solved, how can there be unity at the local or the larger church level? Because a church with two doctrines of salvation can never be united. Either you are saved by grace alone, or you are saved by grace and by what you do. So actually, we see here that as this commission went forward to Jerusalem, that the church was divided. Wherever they went, they received, well, as they went, we see that they received two different responses. And that couldn't be good. It was a divided denomination. Now, we see in verse 3 that the churches of Phoenicia and Samaria were overjoyed. When they heard that God had opened the hearts of the Gentiles to receive the gospel, they were filled with great joy. But when they arrived in Jerusalem and they gave a report about what had happened in Galatia, we see in verse 5 that the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, they rose up. In other words, they objected. The churches in Phoenicia and Samaria rejoice. Certain people in the church of Jerusalem did not rejoice. The Pharisees objected. They said it was necessary. And the word here is necessary to be circumcised and for them to keep the law of Moses. Now, there's something to realize here. These were Pharisees who believed. Okay, they had faith in Jesus. They were believers. Verse 7, Peter even called them brothers. He called them brethren. But these were brothers who were misled. Now, there's a great distinction between brothers who are misled and false teachers. Very big difference. One, they're still sheep but are misled. The others are goats. So we should never respond to every controversy with those people that we disagree with that they are goats. These were brethren who were misled. Now, elsewhere, Paul mentions in the book of Galatians, right, about false doctrine that had come into the church by way of false teachers. And his words there were very strong. He said, let them be accursed, right, because they deserved it. But here, these were brethren. So not everyone who thinks differently is a false teacher. he may simply be misled. And these brothers here were misled. They had come from a legalistic background. They were Pharisees. They used to be Pharisees. And this ought to strike us not that they were once Pharisees, but it ought to strike us as, oh, no wonder they think like this. They used to be Pharisees. So we should not come across and look at them and condemn them, but we should come across here and say, and have a bit more sympathy, right? No wonder they're confused, right? This was how they knew how to be holy. They were slow to understand the gospel of grace in its entirety, and they were still unsure about how to be holy, right? To them, to be holy meant to keep circumcision. And it's the same very often with those from a cultural fundamentalist background. The rules, the outward marks of holiness, the adherence, the uniformity, right? These things can be very comforting. I'm holy, right? Because I don't drink, I don't smoke, I have no tattoos, my hair is in place, I make my bed, you know, I've got, you know, well-behaved children, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, these things bring us comfort. But when the gospel invades that comfort, then we are no longer sure, you know, how to guarantee holiness. My holiness is guaranteed if I follow these strict set of rules. So if I don't insist on the tithe, then how will people ever give? If we don't prohibit drinking, then everyone will get drunk. If we don't guilt people into serving, then everyone will never serve. You see, folks, the gospel is more powerful than these laws. When the heart is changed, when the gospel cleanses us, we don't have to worry about people not tithing. You know why? They won't just give 10%, they'll give 50 if they can. Right? It comes from the heart. Right? People will go beyond just serving out of obligation. They will desire and love to serve others. People will mature, not because of some rule that says don't do this, but they may abstain. They will learn self-control. They will learn moderation. You know, people will not be guilted into serving, but they will serve because they love the brethren. You see, that's the gospel. But when we add to the gospel, you will lose it. When you add to the gospel, you will lose the gospel. And sometimes we think that we want to help the gospel by adding the requirements of the law. We don't help the gospel. We actually destroy the gospel. Because the gospel is never aided by obedience. Rather, the gospel fuels our obedience. Because we love Jesus, we love his laws, and we desire to obey them to be like Jesus. Now, how did the apostles and the elders react to this report? How did they react to this objection? Well, we see here as counselors, as those who sat in session at Jerusalem, they deliberated the matter maturely and corporately. They counseled with one another. That's the last point. Verse 6 says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." Now, no doubt, who was involved? Paul, Barnabas, and certain of the other elders who were sent from Antioch, who probably believed in the false teaching, right? They're all elders. And so it was not just a higher body, but it was a body comprised of those from the churches as well. So they deliberated. We learn here there was discussion, there was deliberation. They came together to consider, to understand, to dissect the matter at hand. Now, verse 7 tells us, what was there also? There was much disputing. Doesn't mean that spiritual, mature men won't argue. They will. Debate is not unspiritual. Okay? The church will go through controversy, but what matters is how it is done. How it is done. Here it was done with all the apostles and the elders. They discussed it. It was not from the sidelines, but in conference with everyone present. Right? Now, it's important to note here that they were following Jesus' instructions. They were assembling together to make a decision. The keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to them. Much rested on their shoulders. They debated to make a conclusion. They didn't agree to disagree, not on this matter. And verse 7 says, there was much disputing, many debates, many speeches were given. You know, scripture was expounded, arguments were presented. And this tells us that the work of the church takes time. Now, how else was it presented? Well, Peter, in verses 7 to 11, he gets up and he presents the theology. This is what the scripture says. And we know that it's not just opinion, because if you scroll all the way down to verse 15, we see that James says, yep, what Peter has said, it's according to the scriptures. So when Peter said all this, it was backed up by scriptures. It was not just his own opinion. So he presented the theology. And this was one of the turning points in the whole debate. In verses 7 to 11, they are few words, but they were razor sharp words. Verse 7 says, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, who was Peter speaking about here? He was speaking about Cornelius. Cornelius heard by my mouth the gospel. He believed. And he says this was a good while ago. Now, how long ago was this? We're now at Acts 15. Cornelius was what? Acts 9? This was 10 years. 10 years already has passed by, right, from this, short verses or a few chapters. And we see what happened when these Gentiles believed. When Cornelius believed as a Gentile, what happened to him? Verses 8 and 9. This is what happened. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So verse 7 says, God opened the hearts, they believed the gospel. Verses 8 and 9 tells you what happened after they believed the gospel. God gave them the Holy Spirit. Why? Because their hearts were purified by faith. The hearts were not purified by works, but the hearts were purified by faith. And get this, Peter says there's no difference between us and them, right? "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So God put the Holy Spirit in them because their hearts had been purified. They had been saved. And because they were saved, God put the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And were they circumcised when they were purified by faith? They weren't. Right? Were they obeying the laws of Moses when their hearts were purified and the Holy Spirit was given to them? No. Which tells you, the theology here, that salvation is by faith. And not only that, we see in verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." We Jews are saved by the grace of Christ even as they are. So Paul here is setting up this scenario. He's saying, do you remember when I went to Caesarea Maritima? I preached the gospel to Cornelius. And even before I finished preaching, the Holy Spirit came down, filled their hearts. They started speaking in tongues, proof that they were saved. But they weren't circumcised. And God saved them that way by grace. He even saves us by grace as well, even as they. Now, note the way Peter says this. He doesn't say they are saved like we are. What does he say? We are saved like they are, right? We who are circumcised are also saved by faith like they are saved by faith. Doesn't matter if we're circumcised or not. And this was really a big slap to the faces of the Pharisees, of the sect of the Pharisees. It's like the fundamentalist who says, they don't give their 10%. They drink alcohol, you know. She once slept around. Can you believe it? He was in prison before. So, Mr. Fundy, how about you? Well, I give exactly 10%. I never touch booze. I'm a one-woman man. I've never done anything deserving prison. I see. But you know what? You know what? They were saved by grace from their sins. And you know what? So can you. And you can be saved from your damnable good works too. Right? This is how Paul is saying it. Right? If this is the case, if they're saved by faith, then why, Peter asks in verse 10, do they still put this requirement of good works, these laws, on the Gentiles? We can't do enough good works to save ourselves. And if you do this, if you ask them to keep these laws, if you think that good works are needed to be saved, then you are actually testing God. So Peter here presents this theology, and we see something remarkable in verse 12. Verse 12 says, all the multitude kept silence. They couldn't argue with his theology. This is what the Word of God says. This is truth. There is no argument anymore. Then here Paul and Barnabas give their evidence, their witness, their testimony to a group that was now willing to hear. See, the jury now was willing to hear the evidence, and they gave audience. There was now no longer any objection, but there was only eager ears. We see here in this passage that there was controversy over the gospel. You know, we usually don't like controversy, but this controversy, thankfully, was addressed in a higher church court. But we ourselves, in our own lives, may go through a lot of controversy as well in our own hearts. And if we are ever to get out of this legalistic way of thinking, it must be resolved in our hearts. You know, the devil is always calling to us. You can't trust in Christ alone. Where are your good works? You must do something at least to be saved. If you don't shape up, you're not going to make it to heaven. And, you know, sometimes we are prone also to think that God's love and his salvation are tied to our works. I mean, how many of us came today fearing to partake of the Lord's Supper? How many of us may have even refrained from it because we thought we were too unworthy of it, because we had not lived our lives as we should? Even though as we thought and we prayed, we realized, I am so sinful. Don't we know that that is the only requirement to partake of the Lord's Supper? And why did we not partake of it? Because our hearts are still corrupted by legalism. I am not good enough. You know what? You'll never be good enough. You'll never, ever be good enough if that's your way of thinking. The only way to be good enough is to trust in Christ completely. He is your righteousness. How many of us have also experienced, I didn't have a good day today, right? I wasn't patient. I sinned. I flipped the person off on the road, you know, who cut into my lane. I was really upset with my kids and I yelled at them. I had horrible thoughts. Oh, I can't go to the Lord in prayer. Have you thought that way? You're not good enough to approach God? Why? That's legalism speaking. But when we know that Jesus has saved us and we repent of that, he receives us because of Jesus. But how many of us have thought the opposite? I've had a good day today. I was very patient. I was very loving. Surely the Lord hears my prayers. Remember, folks, that we are saved by grace through faith. And this faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are fights that we need to fight, not only in church, but especially in our own hearts. When we think we're good, that's when we are bad. But when we know that we are sinful, that is when God receives us. That is the gospel, isn't it? You know, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let us pray. Our eternal and gracious Father, we pray, Lord, that you will continue to work in our hearts, that this controversy within us would be resolved, and that we should never trust in our own righteousness, but trust only in Jesus. And we know, Lord, that there are many other lessons to be learned, especially concerning polity, from this passage. But help us to know, Lord, as believers in the church, what are the things which are worth fighting for, and which are the things which are not worth fighting for. Mature us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.